The text today is from the first letter of John, the fourth chapter. 1 John 4. First John 4, beginning at the 7th verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the word of God.
Let's pray together. Our Father, what a great and glorious name you have. And Father, you are altogether glorious and majestic and lifted up on high. And Father, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you look to him? But yet, Father, you have condescended and sent your Son as a man into this world. And for that, Father, we are forever grateful that you sent your Son. Father, there is absolutely no way for us to lay hold of the unfathomable cost of sending your Son from the eternal realms of glory into a Christ-despising, Christ-hating, Christ-rejecting world. Father, there is no way for us to comprehend the depth of your love, which sent your Son into the world to be crucified for sinners. But Father, although this love certainly passes knowledge, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the fullness of it even today. Father, we do come before you on this Lord's Day. We pray for those among us who need your healing hand. We think of our dear sister Helen Wood. We think of Beverly Long. And we pray that you would be their healer. We also pray today, Father, for Joanne Mason, and ask that you would heal Joanne, that you would relieve her of her current problems, physical problems, and bring restoration to her. Father, we think of those in our midst who are struggling, who are weak in faith, and who know not where to look. Father, fix their eyes on Jesus today, the author and perfecter of faith. Father, we pray today for our nation. Father, as we are here today, we seem to be on the brink of war. You alone, O Lord, know. You alone know what these days and weeks and months and perhaps even years have in store for us. We do pray that you would give our president and his cabinet wisdom. We pray that you would give them righteousness. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters throughout this world. Lord, even brothers and sisters in Iraq, those who know what it is to face oppression and persecution. Father, we pray for the persecuted church, no matter where it may be. Oh God, give grace to our brothers and sisters in their time of need, as they endure suffering that we know absolutely nothing about. We pray that you would help them to be faithful, and to cling to the fact that though the outer man perishes, the inner man can be renewed day by day, and that these present sufferings which we endure are not to be compared to the future weight of glory that awaits those who follow King Jesus. Father, we pray for ourselves today. We ask that you would draw near to us and be mighty. We pray that you would open our hearts to your word, and we pray that you would grant the spirit of utterance in this time, so that the word that is spoken would be a living oracle from the living God. We pray that you would empower your word by your spirit, and that would not return to you void, but would accomplish all that you have purposed it for. We pray, Lord, that your word would run and have free course among us and be glorified. We pray that in all things Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and the great head of the church, would be pleased to operate and to minister among us through his spirit and his word. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I believe that there is a basic frustration that many Christians feel when it comes to Christmas. On the one hand, there is this incredible Leviathan called consumerism or materialism that consumes up our culture. It is Hallmarkism, that's John's word, which is the perpetuation of holidays for the sake of profit. It drives multitudes during this time of year into debt, and they overspend, and for what? Well, here's for what. That's what we do at Christmas. Then, in reaction to this, Christians cry out with rhyme, wait a minute, Jesus is the reason for the season. And what this usually means is that we should remember that in at least the terms of the liturgical calendar, I hope none of us think Jesus was actually born December 25th, but in terms of the liturgical calendar, this is the time in which we celebrate the Nativity, the birth of Christ. And so, against the ACLU, the Anti-Christians Liberty Union, and the People for the Very Un-American Way, we strive to redeem this time of year by attempting to keep it spiritual and hopefully centered on Christ in some kind of meaningful way. Whether we succeed or not may be an altogether difficult thing to determine, and how each one of us works it out in our own families, well, may be a matter of Christian liberty. But here is what I would like for us to think about today. The Bible speaks much about Christ Jesus coming into this world. It says a lot in both Old and New Testaments about his appearing. His first advent, his epiphany, his nativity, his incarnation really is the line of demarcation between the old and the new. Between B.C. and A.D. Have you ever stopped to consider the overwhelming sense that the entirety of Western civilization dates all time in terms of before Christ and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord? It is Jesus' birth that provides for us the platform for all of the culminating events of Old Testament redemptive history. And what I would like for us to consider today revolves around a biblical word, and that word is appearing. It's used to describe both our Lord's first advent, his first appearing, and also his second advent, his second appearing. And so today, this Lord's Day, we are going to consider why the Son of God appeared. Next Lord's Day, we will consider why the Son of God will appear. But we begin today by focusing our attention on this first epistle called 1 John. And if you would turn there, please, I would like for us to begin by considering the fact that the appearing was a historical appearing. 1 John chapter 1. The first four verses form the prologue to this epistle. I would like for us to read the first two verses. What was from the beginning? What we have heard? What we have seen with our eyes? What we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life? And the life appeared, was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We begin, as it were, with the foundational statement that the appearing of Christ, the first appearing of Christ, was a historical appearing. The Apostle John, who wrote this first epistle, uses the language of first-hand sense perception. The words, as we read these first four verses, we've only read the first two, but as you read these first four verses, what we have are the words of an eyewitness, the words of someone who was there. Notice the language carefully, what we have heard. This is not second-hand or third-hand hearing. This is first-hand sense perception hearing. The apostle who pens these words actually was there when the Lord Jesus spoke verbally the Sermon on the Mount. The apostle who writes these words is an eyewitness, or in this case an ear witness, actually heard the upper room discourse. But stop and consider all of the great and glorious teachings that we have inscripturated in our Bibles. John heard those firsthand, but he also heard things as simple as, John, can you get me a cup of water? Stop and consider those 3.5 years that John was with our Lord and Savior. He heard almost innumerable words. Those words that he heard actually were spoken with a certain tone, with a certain accent. They were spoken in a way that was a very distinct voice, a familiar voice to the beloved apostle. But notice the next description, what we have seen with our eyes. Notice the first person plural, we. John is not saying he's the only witness, but he's saying he certainly is a witness. But what we have seen with our eyes, actually in the Greek text, is quite a different tense than what we have in the others. Here is a perfect tense. What we have seen and are still seeing, that is, this is the language focusing on John's status as a living witness to the things to which he testifies. Then notice the next, what we beheld. If what we have seen with our eyes focuses on John's status as a living witness, then what we beheld focuses on what John saw, what John watched. Stop and consider for a moment that the beloved disciple not only heard the words, the blessed words of our Savior during his time upon the earth, but he also with his own eyes beheld the very form of the Son of God. If John would have wanted to, he could have explained and described for us Jesus' own physical appearance. But notice very carefully that in the Scriptures we have no description of Jesus' physical appearance, and that for a very good reason. It does not matter what he looked like. It's who he is that matters. We will see him one day with the eye. But until then, what is important for us is to know that there were a multitude of witnesses who saw him with their eyes. They saw his physical form. They watched him in action. This same apostle who writes this would have been there when he fed the 5,000. This same apostle would have been an eyewitness watching the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood outside of Lazarus's tomb. John could have told us what kind of day it was outside that day. Was it sunny? Was it cloudy? Was it cold? Was it warm? John watched Jesus as he approached that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." We have one who has heard and who has seen. But notice the next description, what our hands handled. What our hands handled. Jesus was no mere phantom. Jesus was no mere ghost. Jesus was flesh and blood and bone. He had a physical frame, and the Apostle John says, "I've actually touched it. I have touched the Son of God." Think back to the night in which he was betrayed. Once Jesus says, "Certainly one of you at this table is going to betray me," Peter nods over to John, gives him the signal. And what does the Scripture tell us? The Scripture tells us that John reclines upon Jesus' chest. John had touched the very skin that no doubt had been weathered by the Palestinian sun. He no doubt put his arm around those carpenter shoulders that no doubt were strong. He no doubt had put his hand at times into the calloused hand of the carpenter of Nazareth. He had handled the word of life. Notice that's exactly what he says concerning the word of life. Notice he doesn't say the Son of God. Notice he doesn't say Jesus of Nazareth. Notice he doesn't say anything in terms of the physical manifestation. Why? What is John communicating to us? Not merely that he had contact with another human being, but rather he had contact and was an eyewitness to the one who is now identified as the word of life. This expression, eternal life, says Colin Cruz, does not denote an impersonal quality of life that comes from the Father, but rather refers to the word of life, the Son of God. Look at verse 2. And the life appeared. There's our word. The life appeared. What a remarkable statement. If you have a Bible, if you're looking at the same words I'm looking at, you're looking at the testimony of an eyewitness who beheld the Son of God. Now, what do we deduce from these opening verses of this epistle? Well, remember the point. The appearing was a historical appearing. The first conclusion that we draw is this: the doctrine of the incarnation. This life appeared. It became physical. It became visible. It was touchable. It was hearable. It was seeable. In other words, all John is doing is putting the first-hand eyewitness account to this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John says that that Word of life, the eternal Son of God, put on human flesh, and we saw Him, we heard Him, and we touched Him. The incarnation. John will say later in this same epistle, if anybody denies that Jesus has not come in the flesh, he is not of God. Of course, you can imagine in John's day the absolute trouble this would have created for those who were of a philosophical nature. Gnosticism was just beginning in John's days in its incipient seed form. And of course, one of the primary tenets of Gnosticism is that flesh is evil and spirit is good. That which is tangible, that which is touchable, that which has physical aspects and elements and properties to it is evil. What is good is the spiritual, the invisible. This, of course, has huge ramifications for a number of things, but one of which was the early church heretic's view of the incarnation. How could God, who is pure spirit, take on human flesh? It's absurd. It's ridiculous. Here's how. It was just an appearance. It was a ghost. It was a manifestation. It was a phantom. John says, if anybody denies the incarnation, the actual enfleshment of the Son of God, he is not from God. Why? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This Jesus of whom we sang this morning is not only eternal God and is not only the Son of God, but he is also fully and completely man. The life appeared, that is, the Son of God became incarnate. The appearance of the Son of God was, first of all, physical appearance, and it was a personal appearance in such a way that he could be heard and seen and touched. The next conclusion that we draw, which is very obvious, is that Christ's appearance was a historical and an actual appearance. It was real. It was historical. It was just as real as our forefathers of this country signing the Declaration of Independence. It was just as real as any historical event that you can think of. Why? Because it actually happened. There were eyewitnesses who gave testimony to the fact that during a certain frame of time, there was this man who is indeed very God of very God. This means that Christianity is not merely philosophical. Certainly there is such a thing as a Christian philosophy, I suppose. But Christianity is not merely philosophy. Christianity is not merely an ethical system. Certainly there are ethics within the Christian faith, but Christianity is more than just an ethical system. Christianity most certainly is not ethereal, and it is not solely spiritual. Oh, it certainly is spiritual, but mark my words and listen to me. Christianity is historical, it is actual, and it is physical. The appearance of the Son of God took place in a historical time frame, in real locations, among real people. The Holy Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary. I will tell you how real this is. Mary's belly got bigger and bigger and bigger. Mary actually, probably, I can't say actually, I don't know for sure, but she in all likelihood suffered from morning sickness. Young teenage Jewish girl woke up in the mornings vomiting because she was pregnant. On a certain night, the virgin's water broke. On that same night, she began to feel labor pains. And in all likelihood, if things went according to the normal course of human life, Joseph panicked. Let's go further. Mary's cervix dilated, and she gave birth to a real baby boy. And real placenta and afterbirth came out. And Joseph had to wipe the goop off of the baby. Stop and think about it. Here is this carpenter, apparently no help, wiping the goop. I don't know the proper term, Matt. Maybe you can tell me later, but goop is good enough for now because I've seen both two of my three children born, and I will tell you, there's a lot of goop on them. And here's Joseph wiping off the goop and no doubt even sucking the little things out of his nose so that the Son of God could breathe on his own. You want to talk about the mystery of the incarnation. And no doubt, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think we can safely assume Joseph probably smacked that precious little baby boy on the bottom to make him cry so that he would start sucking air on his own. Here we have a real human birth, surrounded by all of the ordinary, normal human anxieties that focus around a birth. And here is the question of the day. Here is eternal God, very God of very God, the eternal Son of God, the one who comes from the very bosom of the Father, God of God, light of lights, true God of true God, begotten, not created. Gestating in his mother's belly and born just like you and me. Why? Why? Don't you think for a moment that it would have been far more impressive if Jesus would have simply come in from outer space on the gospel blimp? Don't you think it would have been more impressive if an angel would have simply written through the night sky, Jesus the Christ is coming, believe on him, and there he appeared in the heavens? Why did the Son of God take on not only a real human body, but why did the Son of God become a real human being? Why did he appear? Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 4. Everyone, John says, who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. If you want to ask the question, why did the Son of God appear? The Apostle John indulges us and says, he appeared in order that. He's answering the question for us. Why did the Son of God take upon himself a human body and human nature? Why did he go through all of the rigmarole of gestating in his mother's womb and being born through her birth canal, coming out into this world just like any other ordinary human baby? Here it is. He appeared in order to take away sins. You see, my friends, our biggest problem is our own sin. We are not good people who occasionally sin. We are sinners who sin. And this is our biggest problem. In fact, I would submit to you today on the authority of God's Word that if you've never come to grips with the fact that your biggest problem above all other problems is that you are a sinner who sins, then you've never grappled with the real issues of the gospel. You see, our biggest problem is simply not economic. Our biggest problem is not the government. Our biggest problem is not low self-esteem. Our biggest problem is not lack of employment. Our biggest problem is not the threat of war. Our biggest problem resides right inside each one of us. Our biggest problem is that we are sinners who sin. And the God of heaven is a holy God. And that God will not abide with sin nor with sinners. You see, there were some in John's day, read the whole of the first chapter, who say, we've not sinned. We don't commit sin. And then there was another group, perhaps it was the same group, but they made a slightly different claim. We have no sin. We don't commit sins in physical acts, but we don't have sin. Now, we live in a day where most people are at least willing to grant, hey, look, nobody's perfect. That's not nearly enough for a proper admission. It's not simply a matter that we all blow it once in a while, here or there. It's not merely a matter of the fact that once in a while things come out of our mouths that shouldn't be there. It's not simply a matter that sometimes we do things that we shouldn't do. It's not a matter of just sins. It's a matter of sin that resides within each of us. I would remind you that both Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin at one time were cute, adorable little babies. The seeds of depravity are in us. And John begins to tell us, notice verse 4 once again, everyone who practices sin, that's who lives in it, who does it continually, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Our sin is not simply a matter of personal shortcomings. Our sin is not simply a matter of personal deficiencies because our mother didn't affirm us enough when we were growing up. Our sin is a matter of lawlessness. Whose law? Not the government's law, not the state's law, but God's law. And so the catechism asks us this, well, what is sin? Answer, sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You begin to see that this problem of being sinners who sin begins to take on God-centered perspectives. The fact that we are sinners who sin, we don't just simply say, hey, you know what? Everybody else does the same. Every sin is a transgression of the holy law of God. That is a problem. Because the lawgiver is also the judge of all the earth. And so the Bible teaches us here that those who practice sin practice lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And at that point, we might begin to think, well, my goodness, what in the world can we do? Stop and consider the greatest commandment of all if you want to begin to feel the weight of this. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the sum of God's law. How well did you do yesterday? How well did you do last week? The law of God is not something that any one of us can attain. And so the more we try to achieve and the more we try to prove ourselves, the deeper we dig ourselves. John says sin is lawlessness. It's against the very law of God. And so if you begin to understand who God is and what His law says, then you begin to realize, my goodness, we're hopeless. How in the world could any of us ever be good enough to keep the law of God? How in the world could any of us begin to extricate the sin that is in us? It's so deep. It's so pervasive. Don't forget, the Son of God appeared in order to take away our sins. The Son of God appeared in order to bear up and carry away our sins. How in the world does He do that? Well, let me begin to paint the picture for you. Jesus comes in the days of His flesh down to the Jordan River. John the Baptist sees Him in the distance, and seeing Him, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Same word, takes away. The Son of God would appear in order to take away our sins by being the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for our sins. By expiation. Under the Old Covenant, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, there was an event that took place. And there were two goats that were brought into the tabernacle. And the high priest, who wore the breastplate that had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, laid his hand upon one goat and began to confess the sins of the people. The imagery was clear. Those sins are being transferred through a mediator onto the sacrifice. And then he went over to the other lamb, and do you know what he did with that lamb? He took a knife and he slit its throat. the goat. And do you know what he did with the first goat then? He took it outside and sent it off into the wilderness. The picture of the two goats on Yom Kippur is straightforward and simple. Upon the substitutionary sacrificial death of the goat, the scapegoat carries away the sins of the people. By virtue of atoning sacrifice, the sins are taken away. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who comes into the world to take away our sins by expiation. He bears them himself and carries them away. He took our sins upon himself. Not just to take them away, but to turn away the wrath of God towards us. John says later in the same book, "My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the appointed wrath bearer, the substitutionary wrath bearer for our sins. And why does he take away our sins? Why does he turn the Father's wrath away from us? He does it in order to change us. He does it in order to save us. He does it in order to bring us to righteousness. Do you begin to see the picture? If our problem is sin and sin is lawlessness, then as Jesus bears our sins and then begins to work in our life, he takes us from a state of lawlessness to a state of obedience. By this, John says, we know that we have come to know him, that we keep his commandments. 5:3, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Then John makes a remarkable statement. The order in the Greek text is like this: and sin in him is not. And sin in him is not. Wouldn't it have been absolutely counterproductive for God to send one of us? You can't even pay for your own sins. How could you pay for the sins of the world? You can't even propitiate for one sin. How could you propitiate for the sins of the world? You can't even atone for one sin. You can't even send one sin away. How could you send away the sins of the world? The one who would die in our place as a substitute must himself be without sin, without spot, without blemish. It's a substitute. There's going to be an exchange that goes on. Jesus could not have been a sinner. What would he have had to give us to make us acceptable before God? Here is the spotless, righteous, sinless Lamb of God who lays down his life upon Calvary. And as he does that, what is he doing? He has become obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which is the culmination of a perfectly obedient, perfectly righteous life, so that our sins are laid upon him. And at the moment of faith, his righteousness is laid upon us. So why does the Son of God appear? To be the sinless, suitable Savior. Who in the world could be the perfect sacrifice for sinners? The one who is perfect himself. And so, we read in one of our favorite hymns, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Have you seen your need? Have you seen your need? Have you looked into the mirror of Scripture, the mirror of the perfect law, and seen the fact that you indeed are a sinner who sins and needs a Savior? The good news is the Son of God has appeared to take away our sins. The Son of God appeared to deal with our sins. The Son of God came to die for sinners and to cleanse them and to change them. But John tells us there's more. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. Notice our language. The Son of God, here's our word, appeared for this purpose. You can't get any better than that. If you're going to ask, why did the Son of God appear? And then John says, for this reason, for this purpose, the Son of God appeared. He's answering our question. To destroy the works of the devil. Why did the Son of God appear? To take away our sins and to destroy the works of the devil. Edmund Hebert says that the works of the devil are the massive activities and achievements of the devil in leading human beings into sin and rebellion against God. Stop and consider the works of the devil. I will tell you, he is a busy devil. He takes no Sabbath rest. He's a 24/7 kind of worker. And he has worked from the beginning, and he continues to work, and he's working even now. His purpose in this place is to snatch the seed from your heart. Consider the works of the devil. First of all, you have the fall and the curse. Here's the serpent that makes his way into the garden. How did he get there? And then you have the deception. And through that deception, do you know what you have? You have the plunging, and I do say the plunging of all mankind into a state of sin and misery and curse. What are the works of the devil? We'll go right back to the garden, and you can see the beginning of his works on earth. His work is the work of the curse. His work is the work of the fall. Do you see that with one fell swoop, the devil was able to plunge all of humanity through our first father, Adam, into a state of sin and misery and death? But it doesn't stop there, does it? The devil also does the works of sin and rebellion. Notice very clearly in our text, the one who practices sin is what? Is of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, are manifest. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who not love his brother. The devil not only brings about through his craft and his deceit the fall and the curse, but he also brings about sin and rebellion. He leads people into sin. Why? Because he sins from the beginning. The Greek text reads like this, because from the beginning the devil sins. He is the ultimate and the first rebel. Always seeking to lead others into rebellion against God. Isn't it interesting? You can see this in children and you can see it in adults. That when a child or an adult begins to engage in that which is wrong and they know that it's wrong, what do they try to do? Do they say to their peers, stop, don't follow me, I'm being a terrible example. I will pay the consequences for my sins. Is that how humanity works? Is that how human nature works? Don't follow me. I'm doing wrong. It's not how it works at all, is it? You see it in children. If I'm going to do something bad, I'm going to make sure my buddy is going to do something bad. If I'm going to plunge myself into rebellion, I want to make sure that there are as many with me as possible. Why? Well, you don't look as bad that way, I suppose. But that very seed in human nature finds its consummate picture in the wicked one himself who rebelled against God and now is seeking to lead others into rebellion. What else are the works of the devil? Well, lies and deception. How did he trip our first parents anyway? By a lie to Eve. Jesus says in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies." A liar from the beginning and the father of lies. If you want to know what the devil is like, he is a liar. He counterfeits the gospel, for one. What does the liar and deceiver do? What is he great at? What is he a master at? Counterfeiting the gospel. What does the book of the Revelation tell us? That he deceives the nations. This wicked one is a liar and a deceiver. And my friends, just listen to me on this. He is a deceiver of the nations, and his greatest masterpiece of deceit is Islam. There is simply no bigger, more expansive, more engulfing lie than the lie of Islam. And my friends, as our culture increasingly embraces it, beware. Beware. But he is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. He counterfeits the gospel. He deceives the nations. He deceives individuals. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy that, watch out, be careful. Perilous times are going to come. And in the last days, there are going to be deceitful doctrines and doctrines of demons. This is the devil's handiwork. But he also does the work of suffering and death. He not only was a liar from the beginning, he also was a murderer from the beginning. He murdered our first parents right there in the garden. Not physically, he murdered them spiritually. And he brings about suffering and death in this world in a way that is absolutely unfathomable. And so listen to me, friends, the biblical antithesis is clear. If you are not a follower of Christ, the Bible says clearly you are of the devil. You are a child. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are made known. Do you see? There's an antithesis. It's black and white. It's either or. There's no middle ground. That is what we need to realize in our own culture that is so pluralistic, that wants to make sure that everybody's right and nobody's wrong. The Bible says that there's an antithesis. There's a black and there's a white. There's righteousness and there's wickedness. There's good and there's evil. There's God and there's the devil. And you're with one or the other and you can't be between. Bad news. Except for this, the Son of God appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil. This word destroy, break up, destroy, tear down, bring to an end, to abolish, to do away with. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, says judgment is about to come upon this world and the prince of this world is about to be cast out. He has sat upon his phony throne long enough, and his kingdom is about to be toppled. And how does Jesus topple his kingdom? How does Jesus cast him out? How does Jesus push him over and out of the throne and put his foot upon the serpent's head? Since the children share in flesh and blood, he too, speaking of Jesus, became a partaker of the same, so that through death he might render him powerless who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Do you want to know how Jesus destroyed the works of the devil? By giving himself up as a substitutionary sacrifice upon Calvary's tree. How does he destroy the works of the devil? Well, through his death, he reverses the curse through his own obedience. The first Adam had fallen through his disobedience. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, reverses the curse through his obedience. Jesus pays the penalty for our sins. He redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He pays the penalty that the law demands. He redeems us from the devil's dominion. The apostle says that you have been delivered, transferred from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of God's beloved Son. He is reversing, he's overturning all that the devil has done. He redeems us from the devil's dominion. He delivers us from eternal death. Jesus says, "He who believes in me and abides in my word will never see death. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he should die, yet he shall live." The devil, the wicked one, the serpent, the dragon of old, who had the power of death in a very real sense and wielded that power to put his fear in the hearts of men, has been overthrown so that now, through the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the works of the devil have been overturned. He overthrows the devil's dominion and he establishes his own kingdom and his own truth, which steamroll the devil's kingdom and the devil's lies. We sang it this morning. I think sometimes we miss how much good theology we really do sing. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Do you know the significance of that? The curse has been reversed. He comes to make his blessings flow. How far? Far as the curse is found. One last passage, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. By this, the love of God appeared in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. This passage doesn't explicitly say why the Son of God appeared, but it does say that the love of God appeared, and then it tells us how the love of God appeared. And how did the love of God appear? By God sending His Son into this world. The appearance, the manifestation of the Son of God was nothing less than the full manifestation and appearance of God's great love for a lost and dying world. When you think about the Son of God appearing, when you think about the Son of God putting on flesh and becoming a baby, when you think about the one who left his Father's throne in glory to take upon himself the lowly status of a servant and to be born among men, you need to realize that it is nothing less than love incarnate, the very love of God being manifested to us by giving us his own Son. And so the appearance of the Son of God is nothing less than the incarnation of God's great love for lost and dying sinners. With that love comes a magnificent invitation. I said it was one last passage. I didn't speak completely the truth. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 12. Back up to verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And so here is the greatest invitation of all. To have the Son is to have life. And to have life eternal. To have the Son is to be pardoned. To have the Son is to be forgiven. To have the Son is to be cleansed and washed. To have the Son is to be in possession of the one who embodies life itself. So why did the Son of God appear? Really, in person, in history, and as a matter of physical fact, to take away our sins, to make us clean before God, to destroy the works of the devil, which means to lawfully and legally kidnap us from the evil one's dominion and to make us a part of his eternal family, and to demonstrate the love of God to sinners who so desperately need life. My friends, there is nothing overly virtuous about trying to maintain a manger scene somewhere. The manger is not the big event. It is the cross of Calvary, which is the big event. It is the empty tomb that is the exclamation point to the big event. And so hear me now. The Son of God has appeared, and in appearing, you now can have life through his name. Believe on him, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that as you appeared in time and space as a real man, that you would appear now in the hearts of those who don't know you and give them faith. Be mighty to save, King Jesus. Be mighty to save. Undo and destroy the works of the evil one, even in this place. Liberate those who are held captive and release them from their sins. And may you receive the eternal praise. Amen.